Okay, my duty for the next couple of Sunday nights is to lay out a path for us as a church in the process of the election of deacons. The last time we were here at this crossroads was about 3 years ago, I believe. And at that time, we had two deacons, and we were electing two new deacons. One survived the deacon process. So for a season there, we had three deacons. Today, you sit with one deacon. There's others who have served and just resigned during that time because of health issues and such. And so it's time for us to cross that bridge. And as I've visited with John and Mark the last couple of weeks about this matter, it looks like we probably technically need to have at least a total of four deacons. And so we've got a little bit of a work ahead of us. There are places we need to go to as a church. How do we navigate through this process? It's not an appointed position, so your pastors can't stand before you and say, you are deacons now. Our Constitution spells out how we do that, and it gives direction to us. And so we will go to it, knowing that there is, even from that position, a more superior document, which we will look at this evening, and that is, what does the Bible tell us? So our Constitution is really designed to just give us navigating path. The Bible gives us our authority to do it. So let me just remind you of how our Constitution positions this. As a matter of fact, your Constitution gives us very little help. And I say that's a good Constitution, because we want the Bible to give us our help. We just need the Constitution to give us polity, to give us order in how we go about it. So in Article 5, Section 1 of your Constitution, it reads this: officers of the church shall be the pastor and deacons, or other vocational leadership as needed, trustees, clerk, treasurer, and such other officers as shall be required for the work of the church in any of its departments or organizations. All of these shall be elected by the church and shall be members in good standing. So that's the first paragraph that gives us any kind of a direction. I take issue with the paragraph in this case. The Bible tells us there are only two offices of the church, and that is pastor/elder. That's according to our 1925 New Hampshire Confession, the Baptist faith and message in which we conduct ourselves under. The two offices, it is pastor. I actually don't remember if it's technically pastor/elder or if it's pastor, elder, and it's confusing. But there's only two. They were saying pastor and elder are the same office, and they are biblically. So we get that support, we get the direction from Scripture. And then the second office is that of deacons. And then, further, in Article 5, Section 2b, it describes the work of the deacon. So let me read that to you. And the fact that we haven't done the first thing that's instructed here does not mean that we are in violation of the Constitution. It just means we've come here today with slowness. We are here. So it says, new deacons shall be elected annually on an as-needed basis. Having served as a deacon in another church shall not necessarily qualify a deacon for service at Eastside. In accordance with the New Testament, deacons will serve with the pastor and staff in performing the pastoral ministries of, there's three, one, leading the church in the achievement of its mission; two, performing the gospel to believers, proclaiming the gospel to believers and unbelievers; and then three, caring for the church's members and attendees. And then in the absence of a pastor, the chairman of the deacons shall preside as moderator. So that's all it says. It doesn't tell us how to elect them. It doesn't tell us, it says when, that basically on an as-needed basis, and that being as we determine, and we have actually determined this is a need long before tonight, It's just now tonight is the time that we're going to begin talking about how do we then navigate our way to this point. So, where it doesn't say, here's how to do it, pull out the deacon ballot, pull out the deacon application form, our Constitution, singular, does not have anything that directs us to do that. So, in essence, what we do then is look at best practices or historic practices of the church in general. We've not gone down this path very often, so we really don't have a normal practice as a church in how we elect our deacons. The only time that we've elected new deacons since I've been here, and I've been here 18 years, this year will be 18 years, the only time we've done this, we've only done this one time, and that was when we elected Dan Steinecke. It's probably been longer than I can remember, but 3 to 5 years ago when we elected him as a deacon. It's the only time that we've done that as a church. It's not that we haven't needed. It's through circumstances. We were in the process of an additional man to serve as a deacon when we discovered that there were disqualifiers upon him, and so we backed out of that process in the end. So, again, we don't have anything that tells us how long we shall observe them, even though the scriptures tell us that we ought to be observers of them and know them. So we'll look at that in a moment. We don't have a fixed time schedule for that. Our Constitution doesn't direct us to do that. So we look back again at our history. The only other time that we've done that since I've been here, we put the potential deacon candidates, maybe have been the way we described it. We observed them and they served as deacons, but in an observable status for 1 year. So that's the only other thing that we have that sits on us that can give us some direction. We didn't archive the ballots. We didn't archive anything that that showed us what we did. One thing I can assure you, we did it very similar to what we're doing right now. And that is to spend a little bit of time, look at the Word of God, give instruction to it, observe it, consider our past, and consider best practices of the church in general. And so what I'm to do tonight is not to necessarily paint the full picture of how we're going to do that. We'll leave that for our upcoming membership meeting next month, where we'll let the church body give the parameters of the exactness of will we go with the same style or the same practice of 1 year as a deacon candidate before they serve as a deacon, even though that's just a semantic, because the full year that we're observing them, we're expecting them to behave and perform the duties of a deacon. But just in that full capacity, we wouldn't completely elect them or ordain them if need be until the end of that 1 year observation. I'll tell you this, it proved in the history that was a good practice. We would have had a whole other matter on our hands had we elected quickly and then have to deal with the sin that was in the camp that God preserved us from in that particular circumstance. So we'll come forward with you next week during our membership meeting with a suggested path. And then ultimately, all matters that we do as a church that require church action, because we are a congregationally ruled church. We can say we're a pastoral led, but we are classically congregationalist. In other words, our form of church polity, it's your duty, it's your responsibility. And it's one we do together, and it's one we do joyfully with the Lord. But the three things that the Constitution spells out are not necessarily all that helpful if you just gave this to a deacon and said, we want you to do this, this, and this. It includes much more than this. So we'll let the Scriptures give the illuminating to what that looks like in its full capacity. All right? So do this with me, and let's go to the Scriptures. Let's start in the book of Acts. The right reason to start in the book of Acts is because this is where Dr. Luke lays out the establishment of the church. It's the first time that we see the official office of deacon being established, and so we have some instruction from us in the pattern in which is laid out for us in the book of Acts. Even though the book of Acts is not classically instructive, didactic in that sense, the book of Acts is a historic book. It's a historic narrative. So a didactive, instructive text would be like the epistles, where Paul's giving clear, precise instructions. We'll look at that in his letter to Timothy when he lays out the qualifications of the deacon. So what we'll do here is because this is historic narrative, we're going to see what was happening. We'll see some things that will give us direction. It'll illuminate the path of how we get here and what we do. But we'll come through this text with that understanding, the kind of literature that we're reading, the intent of it, knowing that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, we can receive it as instructive in the same case, even though we're observing historic narrative. So it's chapter 6 of the book of Acts. So what I'm going to do here is just read verses 1 through 6. And then we'll basically just going to ask a few questions out of that. More redundant questions. Questions that I'm not necessarily looking for an out loud answer to. But listen, if you feel so compelled, we treat Sunday night a bit more informal than we do Sunday morning. So feel free to interrupt me if you feel it's helpful. Acts chapter 6, beginning of verse 1 through verse 6. You'll recognize the scenario. You'll recognize the time that Luke's writing about. It says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And also they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them." So we have, again, in the narrative of what's happening, you see that the number of the congregation is increasing. And so that's not necessarily meaning that just because a few people begin to attend, a few more people than last week attend, that it's time to elect new deacons. It is clear that there is an increase in the numbers that is requiring an increase of the administration, in the administration of the ministry of the church to the people of the church. And so we see that that's a reason. And I would say that would fit why we put in our constitution that when we see the need has arisen, that's a time to elect new deacons. And even though we have seen growth in the church, we're not looking at exponential growth that I think the early church was experiencing, like the day that followed the preaching of the day of Pentecost. You would have an administrative conundrum upon you to deal with 3,000 more people. So may the Lord help us to be prepared if that were to happen as well. And may we pray that the power of God would move in our city in such a way that the church would have to meet and say, we have to deal with what God has done. And so we see that's the reason. So then we can see here, what pattern did they follow? Is there anything here that can give us direction? Well, it says that the 12 summoned the congregation. One thing I did not do here is I usually like to pull up the other translations and see what words they're using along the way, and I did not do this with this text. Is anyone's translation using a word other than the congregation? Is anyone's translation using the word church? Okay, taking from your silence that, what word is it using with your other translations?
It says
believers. The congregation. Okay. So, one thing that's interesting here, because one thing that we always get a little bit of pushback in the western parts of the United States is, you know, the Bible doesn't talk about church membership. And it doesn't in a clear, crisp, as nearly as clearly and crisply as we would like for it to. But it does give implication. And this would be one of the texts, I think, that we can, without twisting the text and forcing the text to support a position or an opinion. But it's obvious that the believers, the disciples knew who were a part of this local congregation. How did they go about that? We really do not know. Did they have a formal membership? This much is certain. They knew who was part of the church. And so, in the silence of Scripture, is no reason to avoid practicing carefully in the sense of how then would we elect deacons? Who would we consider eligible, first of all? We're not even going to talk about who's eligible to be a deacon. Who would we consider eligible to tell us who we want to be a deacon? Do we just put an ad in the paper and put it out there and say to the city of Twin Falls, we're getting ready to elect new deacons? Do you have anyone you'd like to suggest to us? No, that'd be chaos. That would be foolish practice. That would be risky practice. Especially because, again, we're looking at how does the Scripture instruct the office of deacon, and what are some of his primary duties? And that is, some of it is in the preserving of the integrity of the doctrines of the church. He needs to be a theological thinker. Does he need to know how to answer everything? No, but he needs to be a student of the Word of God, and if he doesn't know something, he'll devote himself to the Word and study it and learn it. He needs to be able to articulate the gospel as clearly as anybody. And we'll see that. It'll flow itself. It'll show itself in the narrative text here. But the 12 disciples here, they have summoned the congregation. They've summoned the known people who are part of the church in Jerusalem specifically. Of the disciples, so he's summoned the congregation of the disciples, those who belong to their fellowship, their congregation, and they said, so they gave them instructions, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. So it shows one of the elements of the need that has arisen is that the teaching, preaching component of the elders are not able to do their task that the church has called them to do, that God has ordered them to do, and that they are responsible to God for what they do. The need has arisen so much so that they're actually neglecting the thing that God's going to hold them accountable for. And so there is a need to call up out of the congregation assistants that will come and meet the needs. One of those needs, specifically here, was that the widows were being neglected on the daily distribution of the foods. That actually tells us a lot, nothing to do here with necessarily what we're observing, but it tells us the early church took care of their elders. The early church took care of the widows. And the reason they took care of the widows is because the widows had need. And they did not expect the state to take care of their widows. They did not expect anyone, because no one was taking care of them. So the church stepped in and took care of them. So that's not direction for us. That's what they did. That was the circumstance. That was the historic narrative consideration of what was happening. There was a need. They had need to deal with it, and so they needed to elect some men to come along and help them in this. This narrative does lay out three areas that these individuals that must speak about their character. They're not specific. They're more general. We'll get the specific from Paul's letter to Timothy. But the general is this in verse number 3. They selected from among them 7 men of good reputation. So again, part of our duty here, we have to remind ourselves we're reading narrative. This is what they did. This is not mandated. This is what you must do. And then I'm going to turn around here in a moment and say, what they did shows us what we must do. So the thing that we don't have to imitate is the number. So it appears that what happened here is they looked at the size of the congregation and they said, you know what? We need 7 more men. We need 7 men. If it's 7 to begin with, or it's 7 more men, we need this number. That's not mandated that's the number of deacons we have. That shows us and indicates to us that this is their real need. When they looked at the size of the congregation and the needs that they were asking the deacons to eventually do, they felt like they needed 7 more men. Now then, we move from there, and this much we cannot move away from in the text, and that is that these were 7 men. Notice the first criteria, they had a good reputation. We'll get that spelled out better for us and more specific in the text from Paul to Timothy, but we don't want to miss that. They intentionally chose men of the congregation who had a good reputation. So that weighs a heavy element there. Does that mean? So I'm asking a rhetorical question. Does that mean that there are men in the congregation who do not have a good reputation? Why the qualifier? Good reputation. We don't know. But that's what the Holy Spirit told Luke to write. So he did. So I think that's instructive for us. That when we go here, we're considering the reputation of the ones who we will ask to serve as deacons. And it's clear that the early church sought out men of good reputation. It also says that they were full of the Spirit. Now bless the Lord for Paul's instructions to Timothy. We'll get a bit more clarification on even what that means. Because at some level, that can be a risky statement, full of the Spirit. Because does that mean that this is a charismatic person? A person who has the ability to, with charisma. I'm not talking about charismatic in the spiritual sense there. How many pews can they jump over, or how fast can they run around the room when they're touched by the Spirit of God? That's not what this is. But they are full of the Spirit. In other words, it's clear when you observe them that they're not speaking, they're not acting in accordance to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. They're led by the Spirit. They're not led by the flesh. Their choices in their activity are driven by the Spirit of God and not by the flesh of man. And we'll see that. Paul does a good work for us. The Holy Spirit does a good work for us through Paul in his letter to Timothy. And then he also speaks, Luke does here, about their wisdom. So they're men of good reputation. They're full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. So you stop and consider and observe in that word alone. Obviously, again, I think it's connected closely to men of good reputation and full of the Spirit. You observe each other on a weekly basis. You know that there's a difference in someone who is responding or reacting according to their personality bent, or an individual who's yielding their privileges or their preferences to the Spirit of God. And so you can hear that in a in a membership meeting, whenever there's discussion or debate about should we do this or do that, should we do it like this or like that, how do they handle themselves in that discussion? Are they men of wisdom? Are they able to express their opinion without putting a diesel fuel in their steamroller? And I'm meaning that in a figurative case. Okay, no deacon here should be driving a steamroller into an actual one, into a meeting. You're going to use your influence to force an opinion in? Are you going to use it in a forceful manner, in an ugly way? A man of wisdom doesn't do that. Doesn't need to do that. He knows. It doesn't mean he's quiet and silent. He speaks his mind, but he speaks it as one who's owned by the Spirit of God, and not one who's owned by his agenda that's independent of the congregation. So it's a man of good. These are men, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of the task. I think that's, again, we know what kind of form of literature we're reading. It is historic narrative. It's not instructive. Again, I'm being heavily repetitive on this, but I think it's necessary. It also shows us that in the narrative, there are things that we can glean out of this that will be helpful for us when we begin to put a path in motion for us. These deacons are put in charge of the work. In other words, a deacon in this duty doesn't need to be told, here's a need. Now, we need you to go do the need. They were put in charge of the task, meaning it was expected that they would look at the congregation and they would assess the needs of the people and they would meet the needs of the people. They wouldn't come back and put another burden on the pastor or the elders, the teaching, the preaching, the praying. They wouldn't interrupt the praying of the pastors or the elders in order to get permission. Would it be all right if we go and put a ramp up over at this house for this member who's now in a wheelchair? Oh, go find some men and do it. Maybe we need to ask permission. How are we going to pay for it? But I think there even lies initiative upon the individuals that they know how to ask the church either to help with the funds, or they know who in the church or who in the congregation to ask to help fund it. They're put in charge of the work. So back to the task. In other words, it says to two people, it says to the pastor, this is not your duty. Pastor, you do not micromanage the deacons. Let them do their job. Trust them to do their job. Release them to do their job. Now, deacons, do your job. So I think that's a helpful observation through what is otherwise a historic narrative text. He further goes on and says, here's why we need to do this. Well, we need to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I wanted to say this, I think, before I go any further. I think as we go through these things, I think it's going to be important, especially when we get to the qualifications of the deacon, that we guard ourselves from thinking that if we appoint someone to the office of deacon, that somehow it elevates them above the others. We'll see when we look at what Paul has to say to Timothy that this is actually, and if any of your deacons were here tonight or past deacons, they would say this is the place of the lowest that you can be in the church membership. This is not an elevated place. This is a place now that you are in a literal serving condition to the church, the physical needs of the church. So to appoint men to this position from the congregation's position, we are not setting them aside as better than anyone else in the congregation. We'll even note this when we look through the qualifications. And we've seen this historically in this church, that some may not meet the qualifications for the office of deacon, but it does not remove them from the duty of serving the congregation. Some of the best deacons this church has ever had. Now that's almost as though I'm saying we have deacons that are not very good by saying some of the best were not deacons. But it's a mindset that I don't need to be a deacon to serve my church family. And it's a word to the rest of the church that if you see a need, it doesn't give you permission to ignore it, because that's the duty of the deacons. And I think we'll see that and we'll address that, and especially when we'll need to address this to the larger congregation when we lay this out. And I will encourage the whole of the congregation to come back and listen to this message this evening, that if they're going to be able to be, as a church, to be well informed in this task, we need to all be under the same understanding of the responsibility that this takes. So there again, back to the narrative of the text, the statement what? Verse 4 is the statement. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The congregation said, yes, we want that. We want you to devote yourself to the work of prayer and to the ministry. So I think before I step any further, I have to let the Spirit of God preach to my own self while I preach these things. You know how much your pastor loves to shovel snow. He actually really does. But the preacher needs to be in position to not feel compelled that he must do it, because he has capable men who can do it and should do it. So just because the preacher likes to do manual labor doesn't mean, because it's possible if he's not been prepared in advance before the snowstorm comes in, he's giving up time that he should otherwise be devoted to prayer and study of the word to do that physical work. Thus, whenever I look at my weather app and I see a storm is potentially here, I get started in my office early while it's still sunshiny outside, because I might get to crank up the snowblower. Well, the preacher needs to let the deacons do the work. And maybe they'll let the preacher help. That's how it should be treated, I suppose. So the statement found favor and approval among the whole congregation. And so they chose, it's interesting that Stephen's the only one that's set aside with this qualifier. I don't think it means that the others weren't. But I think it certainly is, because Luke's telling us a big story. Luke's not just telling us a few little tidbits. We know this about Stephen. It's going to be important that we know this about Stephen here, so that whenever we get a few chapters down the road and Stephen is being stoned to death because of the gospel, that we'll understand why Luke says this here. And it's not that the other men were not under the same qualifier, but because Luke's telling a story. We pick up a bit of information early in the story, and it'll be a sweet thing for us later on when we see, when Stephen looks while they're stoning him and he sees the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. I do not think that description does not describe the other men. But it certainly, without question, describes Stephen. And then these were brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them, which is a symbolic statement of saying, here they are. We've asked you to observe them. We've asked you to consider yourselves. Do you see yourself as qualified or disqualified? Are you willing for your name to be allowed to be for consideration for a nomination of a deacon? Is there something that you know that we don't know? We don't need to know things that disqualify people. But if there's a matter when we begin to journey through the qualifiers that you know disqualifies you, you help the church body know that by not letting them consider you. That's sticky. It seems risky, but I think it's helpful. So I'll just say it in that manner, and then let's move on to 1 Timothy, into the third chapter, in the 8th verse. controversial. Things are only controversy when we don't understand them. They're not controversial when we understand them. And then when we're done doing our work to best understand them, we still walk away thinking, I'm not so sure how to do this now. So there's things here in the text that obviously, as a Baptist individual, as an independent, autonomous church, I hope you understand this. There are Baptists who have varying degrees of where they sit on the qualifiers here. Where one congregation will say, that's a disqualifier. Another congregation will say, well, it's really not. One congregation will say, this is an office just for men. Another congregation will say, no, we see that this is an office for women. And you'll see the language of the text lends itself to the argument. So then this local congregation has the duty then to seek out what is the Spirit of God telling us, and how will we be in agreement with each other in how we do this and how we live this out. Some of that is going to come from the teaching side of it. And that's what we're doing now, and what we'll even do again next week as well before we map out the how-to in the doing of this. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 and following. And we're not going to, obviously, you get this. You've looked at your watch recently, and you know that we're not going to get through this tonight. So that's why we need next week. But let me read the text. We'll marinate on it for just a moment, and then we'll be finished for the evening. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Deacons, likewise. So at some level, we have to go back and see everything else that's previously been being said about the elders, about the pastors, the shepherds. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity. So here stands in verse 8 as one of the first steps, first instructions to us, that they are of the masculine male of the congregation. There is no mistaking in the original language that this is the office of a masculine male. Okay, this is verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be men. What does it say? Okay. Right. So is that the New King James or NIV? Revised Standard. So my teaching positions here, as you well know, this is no surprise to anyone, I teach out of the New American Standard. And so I pull up my lexicons, and I've done this with every word from verse 8 through 16. And where some translations do not include the masculine male here with the word men, the language of Greek, it is clear this is a masculine male person. So the New American Standard, in its attempt to be as close to the literal translation as possible, they can't do it absolutely, because the language gets too cumbersome to do it. But they walk as close to the English, to the Greek, or if it's in the Old Testament, to the Hebrew. But here is the position from the New American Standard translators that they are interpreting this, that the language itself, even though it doesn't use the word male at this place, it is clear that it's a male. Okay, so the language tells us that. We don't have to have the word to tell us that from the Greek.
This is ESV, and it doesn't say masculine, but if you look at verse 11,
right,
it says their wives.
Yeah. So again, the language lends itself. Now, this is where it shows confusion in the matter, because the New American Standard on verse 11 doesn't say their wives. It says women. So you can see that it's obviously confusing even to the translating world. What do we do in the narrative of the text, in the instructions of the text? Albert?
Mm-hmm.
Right, right. And I think that's the best way to interpret that. The flow of the Greek language, the use of the word woman in verse 11 would be implied that it's referred to the women who are the wives of the men. So this is a good lesson for us, that when we move something out of one language into another language, it's difficult. And thus lies in front of us one of the great places inside of Christendom where there's a lot of confusion. Is the office of a pastor a male or a woman? I think we're not going to have any argument inside of this church. But inside of this city, there's a lot of confusion over that matter. Well, we'll dig a bit more into the technical positions next week. We'll just have to for the sake of time. So, thank you for that clarification. And you're noticing it while I'm reading it. If you don't have your New American Standard in front of you, you'll see those kinds of things that show themselves as potential problems. We'll treat them as potential problems, and we'll be good Bereans, and we'll go study it. We'll examine it. So, deacons likewise must be men of integrity, not double-tongued. That would have been another problem for us if I'd have included double-minded. Double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or found of sordid gain. So, in verse 8 alone poses several controversial topics. We'll just have to dig into them next week, okay? What does not addicted to much wine mean? What verse am I on? Yeah, we haven't even got to the controversial stuff yet. Holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Here, this would be interesting how your translations are handling verse 10. The New American Standard says, these men. How does yours phrase the first? Let them. So where that's in the plural case, which men is as well, but it's in again. I'll just have to dig out the lexicons and let us see how the language works. And I'll disclose to you who I use. Spiros Zodiotis is my primary Greek scholar that I lean on to give me my lack of the skill in the language matters. Spiros Zodiotis is a member of a Southern Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee, who's actually one of the leading scholars of the New American Standard Translation. I think I need to back that off. He's not one of the translators in the translation work, but he's one of the translators for the American, the AMC, the ACM. Oh, I'm going to have to pull my stuff out and look at the technical publicators. I just made up a word there. Publicators. I'm going to publish a work. I'm going to publish a book with new words. The publicators. Sometimes I feel like I'm Ross Perot. Everyone hears, well, Greg's not old enough to remember, but you know historically. You had to have been a little bitty kid. Maybe. Well, okay, I'm sorry. The men must also be tested. So that's where we say, last time we said a year. They must be tested. We don't have to say a year. We could say 2 years. We could say a month. But they were tested. Let them then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Verse 11, the New American Standard says, women must likewise be dignified. And yes, I think that the better translation here is their wives. That's if they're married. We'll have to see that from the language. We can't just assume that's what it means. We have to pull up the historic Greek language and see. Their wives must be dignified. They must not be malicious gossips. Which, by the way, I think this is a qualifier for the deacon. He must not be a malicious gossip. Not just his wife. He must not be. Which, by the way, I'll make argument, this ought to be a qualifier for every born-again believer. Well, but certainly not for a deacon. But temperate, faithful in all things. Verse 12, deacons must be, here's where the masculine language comes in, much more clearer. The deacons must be husbands of only one wife. Now, I think that that's a pretty consistent translation across the board. You're using masculine and feminine descriptions. Deacon, masculine, their wives, feminine. And of good managers of their children and of their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let me go ahead and read 14 through 16. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. Who's he writing? Timothy. I want to come to you soon. But in the case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Amen. And amen. So, expect this next week. We'll digest, we'll dissect, we'll investigate these descriptors here, qualifications for the deacon. And then, out of what we do next Sunday during the membership meeting, which will actually happen before we examine the text Sunday night, know this, next Sunday during our membership meeting, we are not electing deacons. We will map out how we will do the process. We are not going to be electing the individuals at that time. So just for clarification on that, all right? All right, let's pray together and we'll be dismissed this evening. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for today and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the complexity of it. We thank you for the logical observations that you've designed us to be a thinker and an observer, and that we would hold ourselves to the authority of your scripture and not to our opinions or to the cultural norm. So God, we give ourselves to you. We look to you. We want you. We need you. Come and direct our path. And Lord, in the process, preserve us. Keep us safe. Lord, keep our minds from thinking ill of one another. Lord, help us to navigate here with joy and with glory to you and only to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Yeah. Oh, Renee's asking for a clarifier. Oh, go ahead. We're not electing, we're not nominating, we're not handling with any individual component of that. That's a good clarifier. We're only saying, how long are we going to observe them? What process do you want to use in the actual finding out who wants to be a deacon, who you want to be a deacon, and how we get to a point? Do you see that we need more than four? Because if you see that we need more than four, then we need to address that. Your elders are not coming and saying it has to be four and only four. You might say we need eight or nine. You might say we need two. That's the duty of the congregation. We are a congregational ruled church. So that's a good qualifier. All right?